Good evening to all of you, and good to see you all this Friday evening. And I hope and trust that you are all keeping well. Had a busy day, I suppose, but we thank God for another opportunity the Lord has given to us to gather in this fashion, to sit around His Word and learn the deeper truths of God's Word. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In the last class, we looked into the first four verses. Today, we are going to read verses 5 till verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 5 till verse 13. I will read verse 5. You can read verse 6. We'll continue responsively till verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2 from verses 5 till verse 13. For He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. All things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him. He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in Him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. May God bless the reading of His Word and add His blessings for His name's sake. Now, if you remember, just to recapitulate what we have learned in the last class, we looked into the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, which talks about the greatness and the importance of our salvation and how we should not neglect that great salvation. There are three things that we have seen. Firstly, the danger of drifting from the truths, right? And secondly, the danger of violating God's law. And thirdly, the danger of neglecting the great salvation. Now, having said that, now some of you may be thinking, now we know that this is the first of the several warnings in the book of Hebrews. Now, you may be thinking, now to whom, to which audience Paul is giving these warnings? Now, some say that it is written exclusively to believers. But there are some scholars and Bible teachers say that it is written to a mixture of believers and as well as those who are not saved as well. Now, I'm not going to debate on that, but if you believe that this warning or the several warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews is written to the believers, yes, there is a warning for the believers as well. And if you believe that it is for the mixture of believers and those who are not saved, yes, there is a warning for the unbelievers as well. As a believer, you cannot neglect this great salvation. What I am trying to say is, don't be complacent in your Christian life. Don't take your salvation for granted. Paul says to Timothy, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is not enough to say that there was a time when I have made a decision to follow Christ, but I have not repented of my sins, and I don't want to obey the commandments of God. It doesn't go that way. So the desire of the Lord is that every person who is born again, who is saved, has to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. That growth is very important. If that growth is not happening, then you need to examine yourself. Now this warning is also for the unbelievers. Having known the truth, having heard the truth, how can you refuse or neglect this great salvation? Because if you are going to neglect this salvation, one day you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you have to give account of your sins. God is going to judge for your sins. And even as believers, we also have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is not going to judge us for our sins, but He is going to judge us for our works, for our life, and for our ministry. With all the gifts that God has given to us, whether it is your money, whether it is your talents, whether it is your time, one day you have to give account for that. The scripture is very clear that. Now, as I said, there are several warnings in the book of Hebrews. This is the first of the several warnings that we have seen. Now, sometimes it's very hard to interpret scriptures in the Bible. One man of God said, whenever you want to interpret something which is obscure or something which is not clear, you have to interpret it in the light of what is obvious. In other words, in the light of what is clear in the Bible. You cannot isolate a particular verse and focus on it, ignoring the other verses. Now, there are many verses or in the scriptures that we may not be able to interpret, we may not be able to fully understand. And we should not try to interpret it according to our convenience. We have to leave it as it is. It is only in the eternity we will come to know what that really means. But what is necessary for our Christian life? We have everything in the scriptures for us to make a progress and grow in our Christian life. If we are going to spend more time, who is the author of the book of Hebrews? We are literally wasting time. As I said in my introduction to the book of Hebrews, the titles in the scriptures or in the books of the Bible, they are not inspired. Only the contents, they are inspired. So we should not be debating or wasting time and who has written, who is the author, what does that mean, you know, getting into, you know, so many things and then finally missing out on the deeper truths that have been revealed for us in the scriptures. Now today we are going to look into from verses I just wanted to read one verse, I forgot. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. See what Peter says to the suffering saints. He, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There are many things in the scriptures, as I said, sometimes it is difficult for us to understand. And you know, and it is
not the right way to twist them or interpret it for our gain. So that's why we need to leave it as it is, and only the Lord in eternity will reveal that to us. So with that, we'll look into verses 5 till verse 13. There are three things I would like to share with you this evening from verses 5 till verse 13. Now, if Hebrews chapter 1 talks about Christ's superiority over angels as the Son of God, now what we see here in chapter 2 is Christ's superiority over angels as the Son of Man. Now, as I said, if you remove the first four verses of chapter 2, still the line of thought continues from verse 14 and verse 5. Now, if you see verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And immediately you come to verse 5, the line of thought is there. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Now, as I said, there are three things I'll be focusing this evening from the scripture portion that we have read. Firstly, God's original purpose for man. That is the first thing. God's original purpose for man. And the second thing is, God's purpose for man is restricted by sin. God's purpose for man is restricted by sin. And the third thing will be, God's purpose for man is regained or recovered by Christ. These are the things that we'll be focusing this evening. Now, the author of Hebrews again continues. He resumes and expounds on Christ's superiority over angels. As I said, if chapter 1 portrays the Lord as the Son of God, now the Lord is portrayed as the Son of Man. Now let's see the first thing, God's original purpose for man. Now if you see in verse 5, he says, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels." Now we have already seen something about the angels. Now angels, as majestic, as wonderful creatures as they are, who have the privilege of standing in the very presence of God to execute the orders, the will, and the purpose of God. And we have seen how angels visited, you know, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Dispensation, how, you know, the angels visited Abraham. We have seen how angels visited Jacob. And when we come, how angels destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see how the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, in all these things, we see how angels ministered and served God. But we have also seen how they were created as spirits to minister to the saints. In other words, those who inherit salvation. We have seen that in verse 4. Now we know that angels are greater in power than man. Now we know that their present condition, present age, and in past dispensation, God has used angels as messengers. But it was never in the plan of God. Mark this one. It was never in the plan of God for the angels to administer the affairs of the divine government. That's why he says in verse 5, "He has not put the world to come which we speak in subjection to the angels." Now what is that world that the author is talking about? That word "world" is not cosmos in John 3:16 that we see. It is not the word aeon or aeonos that we see in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. But that word comes from the Greek word which means oikoumene, which means the habitable place. The same word is used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 as well. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. The habitable world is talking about. To be more clear, it is the millennial kingdom when Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom, the righteous kingdom upon this earth. It is not the angels who will be ruling, who will be having dominion over that kingdom. Then who will be ruling? Who will be reigning that kingdom? It is not the angels. And the answer is the heirs of salvation. It will be the saints that will be ruling, that will be reigning. They will occupy the place of governmental dominion. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to the angels. And then when you come to verse 6, he says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hand, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, obviously, that quotation is taken from Psalms chapter 8, and is quoting the three verses 4, 5, and 6. But why does the author says, but one testified in a certain place? In other words, he's telling someone somewhere has said this quotation. Momentarily, did the author forgot the place and the author of that quotation? I don't think so. The author knew about this quotation from Psalms chapter 8 and also his audience as well. Now remember, the Old Testament Hebrew is not like the chapters and the verses that we have. It is a continuous script. And not only that, there are many of the these Jews who are familiar and have learned the Psalms and the hymns of the Old Testament by heart. So they are very well aware of what the author is talking about. They knew it is from Psalms chapter 8, from verses 4 to 6. Now, if I ask you, we have been learning verses for at least 3 years, right? Now, if I say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Immediately you know it is from John 3:16. The same way when the author was quoting this verse and he says, someone testified at certain place saying, what is man? They knew what the author was speaking. Now, if you read Psalms chapter 8, what we find is, we find the majesty of God. That psalm radiates the glory of God, the greatness of God in creation. The psalm begins by, how excellent is your name, O Lord, in all the earth. And the psalm ends with the same words, how excellent, O Lord, is your name. Now, the author's focus, or the author of the psalm, David, his focus is not on the vastness and the volume of the creation that God has created, but his focus is on the value and the worth of man. Now, when you see this creation, it is such a huge creation that God has created. Our mind cannot comprehend. Our mind cannot understand. Now, we all know that light travels at 186,000 miles per hour. That means it rotates, goes 7 times around the earth. Now, in a year, it goes 6 billion times, which is called as the light year. Now, within this universe, there are billions of galaxies. Now, each galaxy has on an average of 100 billion stars. Now, when you see this vastness of this creation, the volume and the intricacies of God's creation, forget about the earth. Even the sun is like a dot. Can you imagine what earth looks like? You can't even see in comparison to the vastness of God's creation. And on that dot, who is man? And that is what the psalmist is telling. What is man? Now, if you ask the same question, put the same question to the world, they come up with so many different answers. Man is an intelligent being. There is a God within himself. There is power within himself. Man is made out of chemicals. Now, so many theories can come out. But do you know what? The only place that you can find the true definition of man, who man is, it is the Word of God. You cannot find a right definition of who man is, what man is. It is only the Bible that can give us what man is. So in comparison to that vastness of that creation, the author is telling, what is man? In other words, he is frail, he is fallen, he is weak. Job chapter 25 and verse 6, Job says, how much less man who is a maggot, and a son of man who is a worm. In comparison to the vastness and this huge creation, man is insignificant. Man is just a speck. But do you know what the author says? The psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? That word man or son of man refers to man itself. It is a different way of referring to man. He's telling that great God who has created this vast universe where human mind cannot comprehend is the same God who is focusing not on his creation but on that man. Now, many times, many thoughts can cross our minds and we may say, I'm just a very insignificant person in this world. I'm just like a peanut on a large football ground. Do you think God cares about me? Do you think that great God, he may be so busy that he is mindful of me? And the answer is a big yes. Every God is concerned with every detail that happens in your life. Never for a second ever entertain the thought whether God was mindful of you or he cares about you. Yes, he is very careful about you. Why? Because God created you with a purpose. And that purpose is eternal. And that was God's original purpose for man. He says here, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And then he says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, what does that mean? He has made little lower than. Does it refer to the rank? Or does it refer to the time? Now, when you, that word little lower comes from the Greek word brachuti, which means it refers to time. For a season, man has been made lower than the angels. Now, of course, man is lower than the angels. Why? because angels are spiritual. Man is physical. Angels are spirits. Man is not a spirit. Angels dwell in the presence of God. Man dwells on this earth. Angels can travel in seconds from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven. But man can be only at one place. In that way, man is made lower than the angels. But here it refers in time, for a season. Now, as I said, the author is always quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But when you see that same verse in the Hebrews, instead of angels, you find the word God there. The word Elohim is being used. It reads like this: you have made him a little lower than God. If someone has a new living translation, does anyone have new living translation? If you read that, you can find that word God. So because man is made lower than God, no doubt about it. But as I said, he's using from the Septuagint version, and his subject is on angels. And so we see that the author takes from the Septuagint version and he quotes that, and he says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. And then he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Before the fall of man, man was a glorious being. He had a noble body, unusual power, and excellent mind. And not only that, the author says, and he set him over the works of your hands. He had full control over the earth. Now, when God created man, the scripture says he created him in the image and in the likeness of man. If you see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. And then God blessed them and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Have you seen the dominion of man? Have you seen the power of man? God has made him rule over all creation. He was the king of the earth. Everything was under his control. There was peace. Garden of Eden was a beautiful place. Of all the creation that God has created, man was created unique. No creature was created in the image of God except man. That's why he says, he set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man had total control over creation. He was sovereign. And then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. It says, he left nothing that was not put under the control of man. Have you seen the power of man? Can you imagine how great Adam was? He was the ruler of this earth. He was the king of this earth. No angels were crowned with glory and honor. He was the king over God's creation. There was peace on the earth, and the Garden of Eden was a perfect place. But when you come to verse 8 and the last part, it begins with the word what? But. The word but is a very strong word in English. It can alter the previous statement that has been said, or it can even cancel the previous statement. It says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. What happened? Everything was going fine. Man was in charge. Man was the king of God's creation. Everything was under his control, but something happened. Man had a great fall. Now, many times the world says man is at the bottom and slowly climbing up. But the scripture says when God created man, he has given him the highest position. And from there, man fell. Why did he fall? Because of sin. Because not doing what God said. Now today man is in a fallen state. Man no more controls the world, but the world controls man. Man is enslaved by all kinds of evil. We are living in a world where you hear about murder, you hear about envy, you hear about hate, selfishness, jealousy, diseases, greed. And the greatest enslavement of all is death. Man dies and leaves the earth. For the last one, we have been hearing about death of many people. They are made out of dust, and to dust thou shalt return. Man was immortal, but he became mortal because of disobedience. He did not doing what God said to him. The words in my translation, not yet, they are sad words, but they are also words of triumph. Yes. The present condition of man is very sad. But it's not going to be forever. He says, not yet. It tells us God does not depart from his original plan for man. God's plan for man is eternal. Today, man is in a fallen state. He is in a very sad state. He is gripped with fear. He is afraid if a mosquito bites him, he can die of malaria. His own dog barks at him, right? There is no unity. There is no harmony. Man lives in fear. Why? Because of one man. Sin entered the world. And death was passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But the story does not end there. God's plan for man is eternal. If you read Daniel chapter 7 and verse 27, it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And when you read Luke chapter 10 and verse Luke chapter 20 and verse 36, it says, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. We are made lower than the angels. Now we see here, we are equal to the angels. And we are going to judge the angels as well. We find that in the book of Corinthians. That is the original purpose for man. So we have seen God's original purpose for man. Secondly, God's purpose for man is restricted by sin. And thirdly, we are going to see God's purpose for man is recovered by Christ or regained by Christ. Now, when you see verse 9, again it starts with the word but. He says, but we see Jesus. Now, as I said, Psalm 8 is not only refers to man, but it is also messianic as well. If you see Psalms 8, and one of the verses is quoted at least 3 times or 4 times in the New Testament. Psalm 8 is not only a celebration of significance of man in this vast universe, but it is also a messianic psalm, because the psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. What was lost by Adam has been regained and realized by the last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first time the author mentions the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. If you see verse 9, but we see Jesus. Jesus was not the eternal name of the Son of God. It was given to him when he was born into this world. The angel comes and tells to Mary, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is our Savior. And then the author says, who was again made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? It speaks about his incarnation. It speaks about his humanity. It speaks about his humility as well. If you see Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Because God knew that unless Christ becomes human, there is no way that he can restore that kingdom, regain that kingdom that man has lost. And that's why he was made little lower than the angels. That's why he has to set aside his glory and come into this world as a human being, humble himself. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in it, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he come? As a human being, he has to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, we don't want to go into that verse because we have already looked into when we were looking at the book of Romans. And next thing that we see is, he was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It speaks about his substitutory death. It says in verse 9 that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Christ died for everyone. Christ did not die for few elite people. He died for every person in this world. He tasted death. What does it mean? He partook and experienced death fully. He suffered and he died. What was his suffering like? If you see Isaiah chapter 53, I think someone can reduce this temperature. It's very hot, right? Turn it on.
24.
Make it 21.
21.
First time I'm feeling hot. See what the scriptures talks about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you see in Isaiah chapter 53 verses 4 and 5, it says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes you are healed. And then in verse 7 of chapter 53, He says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. That was the suffering that He had to go through. Why? It is only through His suffering, it is only through His death that He can regain the lost estate of man. He had to go through the hard and painful realities of death. And next we see, God was so pleased with the work of Jesus Christ. He says, He was crowned with glory and honor. We know that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 to 10. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. John chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God was so pleased with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that He raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the highest heights of glory. The path to glory is suffering, isn't it? Christ has made it possible for man to be restored to His and destined for glory and honor. That is what we see in verse 9. Now when you come to verse 10, it says, For it was fitting for Him from whom all things and by whom are things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now what the author is telling is, it was fitting for Jesus to die. It was appropriate. It was the right thing to do. Because without His suffering, without His death, there is no redemption. There is no way that kingdom that has been lost can be restored. It was fitting for Him. It was according to the will of God. That's why we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, He was delivered by the determinate purpose and the foreknowledge of God. It was appointed by God that His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, has to come into this world as a human being. He has to suffer and then He has to die. And then He says in verse 10, For whom are all things and by whom are all things? That means one for whom and through whom all things exist. What it really means is, everything belongs to Christ. That's why we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. If you see Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, For of Him and through Him, to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever and ever. Here the subject is God Himself. And then we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. It says, Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. See, he's referring God and he's referring Christ as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse, that means Christ also shares the honor of God. We know that familiar verse in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, right? For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now when you come to verse 10, the second part, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. Why did Christ came into this world? Why did he suffer? Why did he die that cruel death on the cross? Why did he rise again on the third day? In bringing many sons to glory. Now what does that mean, to bring many sons to glory? When a person puts his faith in Jesus Christ, God counts that faith of that person as righteousness and declared him as righteous. He stands before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ. He is identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then when the time comes for that man to die, God transfers that man to glory. He will be glorified. That word, bringing many sons to glory, speaks about the eternal purpose of God for man is fulfilled. Now, interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we are called as the heirs of salvation. Now here in verse 10, we are called as sons. Isn't it? What does that mean? Sonship and heirship are linked together. They are inseparable. Now we have already seen in Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the heir of all things. He is also called as the Son of God. Now here, even we are called as the heirs of salvation, and we are also called as the heir, as the sons of God, isn't it? To bring many sons to glory. It is only through suffering that we will enter glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That is the hope of every Christian and every believer. When a believer dies, he will not remain in the grave. There is glory beyond the grave. There is hope beyond the grave, that one day, just as Christ has raised, we also will rise again. When Christ died, that death covers for every man, every believer. Because believer, when he dies, he is actually sleeping. That's what the scripture says. Because Christ has risen, it covers for man as well. Because one day we are also going to rise again. Because Christ was glorified, we also will be glorified one day. And then he says, to make the captain of their salvation. To make the captain of salvation. Now what does that mean? That word captain means he is our pioneer. Do you know who is a pioneer? He's called as a trailblazer. David Livingstone was called as a trailblazer missionary because he was the first one to explore the route to the darkest continent of Africa. He made, he found, he discovered many places that people are going today and enjoying and seeing. He was the trailblazer who went before, who had prepared a way. That word pioneer comes from the Greek word, which means he is the founder or the champion. So Christ is our pioneer, showing the way for the rest of us. He is our leader who delivers us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, he is the author of our faith and the perfecter of our faith. That's what it means, that he is the captain of their salvation. And then when we come to verse 10, last part, it says, we are made perfect through suffering. Now, this does not refer to Jesus' sinless state, but his perfect position before God. In God's eye, Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. That word perfect means to bring to an end by completing, accomplishment of the will of the Father. He did, he completed, he accomplished the will of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the author says here, he is the perfect through suffering. Before God, he was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was always perfect. Even before he suffered, he was perfect. And he will always be. But here that word perfect means to bring to an end by completing or accomplishing of the Father's will. Let's come to verse 11. Now here we see Jesus Christ as the sanctifier. We see him as a savior. We see him as our substitute. We see him as our sanctifier now. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sets us apart. We are called to be holy. Now this speaks about positional sanctification. How we are sanctified? We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It speaks about our positional sanctification, our standing before God. You can't add anything to it. You can't remove anything to it. It is the work of God. And then we are sanctified by the word of God as well. John 17:7, in that high priestly prayer, Jesus said, sanctify by thy word. It is through the word of God that we are sanctified. We have a beautiful verse in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. It is only when we read the word of God that we are sanctified every day, day by day. We become more like Christ. That is progressive sanctification. But the interesting thing in that verse is, he says, the sanctifier and the sanctified are one. What does that mean? Now, the sanctifier and those who are being sanctified are all one. Now, we know that Jesus Christ calls God as the Father and he is the Son. Now, we are also sons, isn't it? And we also call God as the Father. If you see John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus said to an... Sorry. Yeah. Jesus said unto her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In that sense, we are one. We belong to the same God and same Father. And then he goes on to say, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now we see, Jesus does not call the disciples. Now we have read that verse in John 20:17. It says, John said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." Jesus never called disciples brethren before his resurrection. It was only after resurrection that he calls the disciples as brethren. And we also see in Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Have you seen that? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We also see in Hebrews 11:16. Hebrews 11:16. "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." There is a truth here. God is not ashamed to call them as their God. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us as brethren. But do you know what? We who call ourselves holy, we who call ourselves as sanctified, many times you are ashamed to call ourselves as a Christian. To identify ourselves that we belong to Christ. I am a Christian. But here, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you and me as his brethren. God is not ashamed to call you and me as our God. But many times we reject Christ. We do not want to identify with Christ, but we identify with the world. And verses 12 and 13. Now, in order to prove the bold assertion that Jesus Christ calls his followers brothers, the author quotes from the Old Testament again, this time from Psalms 22:22. He says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." This is quoted from Psalms 22:22. If chapter 1, God is the speaker, in chapter 2, Jesus Christ is the speaker. Jesus Christ utters these words. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." Declare the name of God, the name of my Father to the brethren. And then he says, "In the midst of the assembly." Now when you go and read Psalms 22:22, you find that word assembly as well. But that assembly is simply congregation. But the Holy Spirit has the right to transport that same word into the New Testament and use a different Greek word for assembly. And that is the word church. To put it in a better way, assembly of God. That is the people of God. Because in the Old Testament, the church was a hidden mystery. It was always hidden in God. The Old Testament writers did not know anything about the church. But the Holy Spirit, with the rights of the authorship, takes that same word and puts it here and calls it assembly. Here we see Jesus Christ as the leader who is singing praise among the brethren and declares the name of his Father. We don't have time to go into that. I have to finish it. Verse 13. Now he quotes that one. Now from Psalms, he goes to the prophets. Now he quotes this from Isaiah 8:17-18, and also from 2 Samuel 22:3. Here we see two different aspects of Messiah's life and service, with the two times mentioning the word "and again" and "again." If you see in verse 13, it says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." These are the words of the prophet Isaiah. Now, prophet Isaiah trusted in God. And then if you read Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18 to the full, it says, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders and Israel from the law of hosts who dwells in my Mount Zion." Mark that word, "we are for signs and wonders in Israel." Now, these are the words of the prophet. Now, what is he telling is, he and his children, his two children, their names are very unique and very significant in the scriptures. You can see them in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3 and Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 3, their names. They are very tongue twisters. They are very difficult to pronounce, but there was a significance. Now, he and his family, his children, they are testifying to the faithfulness of God as they trusted in God. Now, that same verse is on the lips of Jesus Christ. And they are uttering the same words of the prophet, and he is telling, "I will put my trust in him." We know when our Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was fully dependent on the Father. He did everything that was pleasing to him. He did not do anything that of his own. He says, "I do what the Father asked me to do." And then he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." It applies to Messiah as well. Now today, Christ is not here. He has gone into heaven. Now who are his children? It is you and me. Just like the prophet and his sons, they testify to the faithfulness of God to the nations. It is you and me have to testify about the person and the work of Jesus Christ to the world around us. That's why he says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Have you seen that transition from brethren to sons? That speaks about how close we are to God. And as sons and as daughters of Jesus Christ, what you and I have to do? We have to testify to the world about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why, as a church, we should never stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, about his person and his work. And we can say, how can you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Today we need to proclaim and herald this message. Because every day we are hearing thousands and thousands of people are dying. Yesterday when we attended the funeral and we were returning, my wife was asking, "Thank God that lady believed in Jesus Christ." We can be rest assured that she is in the presence of the Lord. What happens if that person is not saved and he died because of some disease or whatever it may be? It's very sad, but the fact is he will be in hell. And that's why we need to proclaim. It is you and me. We are the signs and the wonders in Israel. The believers represent Christ on the earth and they are called his children. So this is what we see in these 13 verses. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, superior to the angels. We see here Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, superior to the angels. So we have seen three things: God's original purpose for man, and then secondly we have seen God's purpose for man is restricted because of man's sin, and thirdly we have seen God's purpose for man regained or recovered by the finished work of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this.